the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's good to see you. I was going to give a quick recap of last week. Last week, I was here. I was in London on Wednesday. You may guess where I was, but you'd be wrong. I actually had a meeting in London, and unfortunately, a lot of other people were there at the same time. Of course, it was Margaret Thatcher's funeral, so London was heaving. It was full of people. I managed to avoid most of it, but I still get caught up in quite a bit. And coming home, I got the Evening Standard paper, because it's that or sleep on the train, so I got the paper. And it had page after page after page on Margaret Thatcher. In fact, the first 8 or 10 pages were all about Margaret Thatcher. And then, if you hadn't had enough, there's a special 12-page pullout you could take away and keep all about her. Now, different people will have different views on Margaret Thatcher. A lot of what's been said, though, is talking about her legacy, what it means for the next generation. All the years that she was our Prime Minister, what's been the impact on this country and on the generations that follow? And one of the things that interested me was people who were making a response, protesting or agreeing, were often not even born when she became Prime Minister. And that was something which made me feel old. And John, I'm not sure about me being the next generation, but I remember Margaret Thatcher becoming Prime Minister. I was not quite old enough to vote, but nearly. So that probably ages me. But it's interesting. Whenever a great leader dies, whenever somebody in power, I can see a number of people trying to work out my age now, aren't they? 49. There you go. That'll save you the effort. Whenever a great leader dies, there's always talk about legacy, what it means for future generations, how the world has changed. And that's true for Moses. We've got to right near the end of Deuteronomy, right near the end of the history of Moses. Israel has come across the desert, is in a sense perched on the edge of the promised land. And Moses has been speaking to Israel. He's given these three big speeches, telling them the law and preparing them for going into this land, because he knows he will not enter it. God has told him, you will not enter this promised land. And so he's sharing with Israel, saying, this is what you will face. This is what you must do. And as they prepare to go, Moses is conscious that his part of the story has come to an end, but that story goes on, and he wants to make sure that they follow God's way. So he tries to leave them a legacy, and in his remaining few chapters of Deuteronomy 31 through to 33, we won't read them all, we'll just focus on Deuteronomy 31, but Moses is in a sense just saying farewell, passing on the last few bits and pieces, wrapping up. And in particular, in those verses in Deuteronomy 31 that Joy read to us earlier, he's leaving a legacy. I think it is fairly clear. If you look in Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through to 8, you can see that he's preparing a legacy of leadership, the leaders that will follow him. So he's making sure that there are leaders in place who can carry on his work. And then further on, down to verse 9, down to verse 13, he's leaving a legacy of the law. He's leaving something which will last on, because any leader will die eventually, will pass on, but the law will be there for future leaders to pick up. And you notice that he actually gives the law to, in verse 9, he wrote down the law and gave it to the priest, the son of Levi, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So he's passing it on to a number of people, passing on his legacy. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the legacy of Moses. So let's start with that first one, leadership. And before we sort of delve into these verses, I do have to make the point that as far as Israel is concerned, and as far as any Christian and any church is concerned, there is only one leader. That's our Lord. The Lord Almighty is our leader. Moses, Joshua, they are just working under the authority of the Lord. They're not working in their own authority. They're not leaders in their own right. They're only leaders because God has appointed them. It's the Lord who literally led Israel through the desert. As they were wandering for those 40 years before we get to this point, he led them by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. By day and by night, he led them. He commanded when they stopped. He commanded when they started. He literally led them. And we see that the Lord will in fact go with Israel. He won't stop on the border of the Jordan. He'll carry on. 31 verse 3, it says, "The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you." And he says it again in verse 6 and again in verse 8. So Moses and Joshua are under God's authority. So where does that leave us? Vast majority of us here, myself included, we're not leaders. We're not leaders of the church here. There's a few scattered around the meeting tonight. But most of us, we're just like the nation of Israel. We're not leaders. But we all have a role. And I think is so interesting about the way Moses approaches it. Because when he talks to Joshua, he's talking to Joshua in the presence of Israel. If you look at chapter 31 and verse 1, he says, "Moses spoke these words to all Israel." So verses 1 through to 6, he's speaking to everyone. And then when he comes to speak to Joshua in verse 7, it says, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, 'In the presence of all Israel.'" They were in it together, all of them. It wasn't leaders on one side, followers on the other. It was one, because they were all under one true leader. And we must avoid at all costs the idea of a them and an us, leaders and others. Leaders aren't some kind of superhuman, superhero characters who wear their underpants on the outside. They are like the rest of... Sorry, John. They're like the rest of us, just ordinary people, but appointed and anointed by God. And the great thing is that we, each one of us, has a role in making great leaders. Let me illustrate it with a story. This is something I heard a couple of years ago. One of these large churches in the States, they'd been under a very successful ministry of one man. That man had come to retire. The elders had appointed a new man. He had come into post. And one of the congregation came up to one of the elders and said, "He's just not as good as the last guy." And the elder said this, "He's not yet, but we will make him so." He could see the potential in this man, but he knew that the church had to bring that potential out. And that means for each of us, we have a role to play with elders, those who've been established for many years, and those who have only taken up a leadership role recently. We have a role to make them great. We can encourage them. They need encouragement. It's not an easy business leading us lot. Just look around. Imagine if you had to lead everyone here. It's not an easy job. They need encouragement. And we can do that. We can give them encouragement by saying how the Lord is working in our lives, or how we've been blessed through them by the Lord. We can certainly pray for them. They need our prayer. Leaders will come under unique attack, I think. Maybe a decade ago, many of you be familiar with a number of leaders, significant leaders in the States, who got in severe trouble and were found in all sorts of sins and had to stand aside, or were maybe pushed aside by the Lord. And I think leaders come under unique attack. The enemy wants to bring them down, because when he brings them down, he will often bring churches down with them. Certainly, it'll affect Christians, and it will affect the reputation of the church outside. And I've attended a church which was living with the aftermath of that. And I don't think it ever fully recovered. It suffered for many years. But our leaders need our prayer. I think leaders sometimes maybe even need guidance, need help. They don't know everything. It may seem like it sometimes, but they don't. Maybe a word of wisdom dropped in can be really helpful and help guide them and steer them. So, we all have a role to play with leaders, but you carry on looking down. It seems to me that Moses, when he talks to Israel and he talks to the leaders, to Joshua, he doesn't make much separation. He says nearly exactly the same things in the first six verses as he does in the last three. Verse 1 to 6 says very much the same things he says in through verse 7 to 8. So the things he says is, the Lord will go with you. The Lord will go with you. He says it in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 8. And he also says, the Lord will never forsake you. And I think that's important. The Lord will go with you, and the Lord will never forsake you. It's that certainty of God's presence that will give them the strength to go into this foreign land, to go to a place they don't know, to face enemies they don't know. And I think it's that knowledge, that experience of the presence of God that has helped Christians through the ages face incredible odds, unbelievable suffering. Richard Wurmbrand spent many years in prison in Romania. He was tortured. He still bears the marks on his body. But he had an experience of God's presence in prison, which allowed him to dance for joy. It seems daft, but he knew God's presence even in the midst of that pain and suffering. Brother Yun in China, very similar experience. Spent many years on the run, knowing that if he was taken prisoner, he would suffer prison, hardship, torture, and maybe death. But he, when he was in prison, again experienced the presence of God, such that he knew God with him in such a real world, such a real way, that the world outside didn't seem to matter. And it's that presence of God which means that Moses can say to Joshua, he can say to Israel, he can say, be strong and courageous. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or terrified. And it says further down in verse 8, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. It's because God goes with them that fear should be banished. Fear should go. Now, it's a very easy thing to say. It's a very different thing to experience. But it was fear that stopped Israel entering the promised land. It is fear that stopped the parents and grandparents of this generation we're reading about here from going into Canaan. They got to the same point that their children got to. And then they heard the news from the spies. They're giants in the land. And they were afraid and wanted to turn back to slavery. Fear is a natural reaction. But fear will hold us back, will keep us from the promises that God has for us. And so as we go out into a hostile world, we go with the presence of God. And this is something that I've become increasingly conscious of, that it's so easy to go into difficult situations and forget that the Lord is with me. In a sense, I've left him at the door. But each of us goes out into a hostile land, whether you call it the office or the factory floor, or the shop where you work, or the school, or the university, or the city, wherever it is, it's a hostile land. And the Lord is with you. And as I think of the few weeks I've got coming up, I think that's a tremendous encouragement to me, that in what I'm facing, the difficulties and the uncertainties, in all of it, the Lord is with me. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. So that's the first part of Moses' legacy, leadership. The second part was the law, and that's verses 9 down to 13. I think there's just time just to make a little digression, so if you're feeling a bit sort of weary, you can probably switch off for a couple of minutes and I'll tell you when to come back in. The law and the Christian. It makes me, I still struggle with the concept. We've got God's law given by Moses, given by Moses, by God, so it's divine. And we still live as children of God. To what extent does this law given by Moses apply to us now? And it's something I still struggle around with in my mind. See, the law was given for a purpose. And to put it crudely, the law was given to bring us to Christ. The law was given to show us how bad we were, so that we're forced to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott puts it like this in his commentary on Galatians. He says, "The function of the law was not to bestow salvation, however, but to convince men of their need for it." And he goes on to say, quote Andrew Jukes, he says, "Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave to prove us sinners." I'll say that again. Satan would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave us to prove sinners. Moses says pretty much the same thing. If you just flick your eyes down, chapter 31, down to verse 24, Moses says this to Israel. After Moses had finished writing in a book of the words of the law from beginning to end, so he's written a lot down, he gave this command to the Levites, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are." Very simply, the law will be a witness against Israel. So when they eventually do fall away from God, it will be a witness, like a testifying. Somebody in court saying, "This is what God says, but this is what you have done." And that's the case for Israel. Israel certainly didn't follow God's law. Just need to read the history, and we haven't got time to go through it tonight. But to read the history of Israel and look at the exile, and in fact the years of the exile, and it's a very clear picture that Israel have failed. So we're not saved by keeping the law. Each of us, when measured up against what God wants, deserves nothing but punishment. We deserve to be thrown out of his presence, never to see him again. But that's not what God says. He says, "Never will I leave you or forsake you. I will go with you." Because we are saved by God's sovereign choice, we are saved by grace. And because we've been saved by grace, we are not under law anymore. And so where does that leave the law of Moses? Well, to quote John Stott again from another book, he puts it like this. It's a fairly long quote, but I think it's worth reading. "Does the divine origin of the law given by Moses mean that it is still permanently binding on Christians? No, for Moses' law was a complex code consisting of moral instructions, ceremonial regulations, and civil statutes. The New Testament clearly teaches that the ceremonial rules are now obsolete, the temple, priesthood, and sacrifices having been fulfilled in Christ, and the food laws having been abolished by him. The civil laws of Moses still have importance as indications of divine righteousness and justice, but no church or nation is under obligation to enact them or enforce them today. The moral laws of Moses, however, have not been abrogated or done away with. On the contrary, they are still in force. Christ died that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and the Holy Spirit writes God's law in our hearts." The law is not binding on Christians, is what John Stott's saying, but it still has relevance. In fact, relevance probably isn't a strong enough word, because Paul puts it, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." God uses scripture because it still has authority in our lives. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was tempted in the desert by the devil, what did he do? He turned to the authority of scripture. And in fact, he quoted from Deuteronomy. Scripture was authoritative in his life. So we can certainly learn from the Israelite approach. And that's what we want to do tonight. Look down at verse 12. This is how the law is going to be read in the future. Moses, look in time when he is gone, probably Joshua is gone. He's saying every 7 years, gather everyone together. And this is what you're to do. Assemble the people, men, women and children, and the foreigners residing in your towns, so that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Gather them all together so they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. So first of all, we are to listen. And listening, that sounds easy enough. I can tell you, I don't always find it easy to listen. I don't know if you've had the experience, I've been in meetings sometimes, and people have been talking, and suddenly I've had this horrible realization, I've missed the last few minutes. And I'm thinking, what were they talking about? And you're just hoping no one's going to ask you a question, because you just know you're going to, well, either have to try and fake it, or just fess up and admit you weren't listening. But we do the same with Scripture sometimes. When I read the Bible, sometimes it's at night and I'm reading. I get to the bottom of a page and I realise I haven't got a clue what I just read. I have read it because I know my eyes have been going over it, but I certainly haven't been listening to it. It's just gone straight through my head and out the back. Maybe you use Bible reading notes or commentaries or other aids to the Scripture. And sometimes the text of the passage is incorporated in the book. And sometimes, maybe you don't, but sometimes I find myself skimming through the Scripture. Maybe if it's a very well-known passage, I just go through it wanting to get to the words of the person who's written the book. Isn't that not crazy? The one thing in that book, in those notes, which we can guarantee is the authentic word of God, is the Scripture passage. The rest is just written by a man or a woman. But we skim through the Scripture and head for man's views. Well, I'm talking to myself here. I suspect I'm talking to several other people as well. So when we listen, we really need to learn to pay attention. We have to do more than read. We have to want to hear the Holy Spirit making the words alive. And maybe that's something we can do. When we come to read Scripture, not just pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to us through it, but actively seek it, expect it, ready for Him to talk to us through God's word. So first of all, Israel is to listen, and so are we. But then Israel are to learn to fear. Again, that's in verse 12. So that they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God. It is very, very easy to be casual about God. We can, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, come into his presence with freedom and confidence. We don't have to fear. We don't have to fear punishment. But God is still the same God. And sometimes it's easy enough to treat God as some sort of, like a domesticated cat. We go to the cat if you want to sort of have a bit of comfort, maybe a cuddle, stroke it. It does something for us, and we think it does something for the cat as well, but only when we want to. God's not like that. God is a lion. That's why I think it's so good that C.S. Lewis used Aslan as a lion in his books, The Narnia Chronicles. And there's something I think marvellous. There's a little quote here you've got from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children have gone to the wardrobe, they're in Narnia, and they're being told about Aslan. And then the words come to the children, and Sarah says this. She's told that Aslan's a lion. She says, "Oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." It's not always safe, to get up close to a lion, but you can trust the Lord God. It may not be easy, but it is perfectly. We can trust him because he is good. And so where do we see what the goodness of God is like? Where do we see his greatness? Well, we see it quite obviously in Scripture. And that's why we go to the Bible, to learn something of who God is, of his greatness, of his majesty, but also of his love, so we can be confident in his care. And lastly, Israel is to learn to follow carefully. Now, it's possible to listen to God's word. It's possible even to fear the Lord because we know what he's like and still not do what he wants us to do. And that's why we need God's help. Because that's what Israel tried to do. They tried to do it in their own strength. And the law, all it did was condemn them. But we're different. We're going to be sharing bread and wine. That's remembering the Lord's death when he bought salvation for us. And because he's done that, and because he's gone up to heaven, the Holy Spirit has come. And we have been given power to be able to follow him. So all I'd say in closing is, the Lord doesn't leave us, doesn't want to condemn us. He is here with us by his Spirit. And as we struggle with whatever we're facing, he has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. And as we face what may seem impossible, he's given us his Spirit so that we can cope and we can overcome. Shall we pray?